Welcome to this sermon in our sermon series entitled, Jesus' Greatest Stories. Today's sermon title, The Religious Man and the Forgiven Woman. Open your Bible to Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. And let's begin.
Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we do magnify your name. We thank you that we can cry out to you and you hear us and you restore us. And you are near us. Lord, this morning I pray as we look to your word and an account from the life of Christ, I pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts in a powerful way at just how near to us you really are. We thank you, Lord, for your great love and care of us, and ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the mission trip is back. I believe we've got a picture. Everyone's home safe and sound. So thank you for all of your support and your prayers. From what I've heard, it was a great trip. I barely heard from my son, which we'll have a conversation a little bit later. By the time I got home last night, he was already gone with his friends swimming. So I still haven't got the full update. Next Saturday night are baptisms. So if you have not yet been baptized, next Saturday is your day. Contact the church office and we'll be baptizing in the pond next week. I love to travel, and I love adventure. Like, I love jet skiing. I love riding my Harley all over the country and out of the country, all over the place. I love seeing new things. I just love it. And someday, I hope to see the Redeemer statue that's in Rio. Do you know what I'm talking about? We got a picture of it. That statue of Christ that overlooks the city. I probably will never get to Rio, but it's not bad to dream, right? I really do hope I see that someday. I came close once on a cruise, and my son and I were on an excursion snorkeling, and I'm not a great swimmer, but way out, there was a Christ the Redeemer statue in some deep water. So as the perfect day is going on, my son looks at me and says, "We should go out and see the statue." To which I'm like, how do you tell your little son that dad's too scared to go out to the... I'm pretty good up here. I haven't seen a shark. I haven't seen, you know. So I say, okay. I'm thinking he'll turn around. So we start heading out. Up near the shore, it was like a Pixar fish tank. I mean, it was fishes of every color. And it was just spectacular. But as we're going out, the water starts getting pretty deep quickly. Then some vegetation starts to creep in. It's getting darker and darker. So now we're swimming in really deep water, and it's dark. Now I'm looking for Jaws. I'm thinking some shark is going to see me and think, there's a meal for... How'd that seal get down here? That'll feed my kids for the next 6 weeks. So I'm like, all right, Jake, let's head back. It's too far. And he's like, oh, we got to be almost there. So I'm like, ugh. And then we swim into a jellyfish, whatever you call it, herd or pack or whatever, school. And I'm looking to check on him, and there's one right next to my face. And I was like, oh, my gosh. And like the adrenaline kicks in, and I picked him up and just threw him as far as I could. He was much smaller than he is now. I swam down and came up. I said, did you get stung? And he said, what are you talking about? I said, we were just in all those jellyfish. He goes, no, I feel fine. I said, all right, we better head back. He goes, well, no, we got to be almost there. So later I found out I got stung twice, but I didn't realize it then out of fear of being in this deep, dark water. Then we turn around, and Jesus scares the heck out of me. We dive down, and there he is. And I had to swim back to the top to catch my breath because I hope if I get to visit the real one, it's a little different experience. But this Jesus overlooking Rio is 90 feet tall. It's 1,320 tons of reinforced Brazilian tile. It's positioned on a mountain a mile and a half above sea level. And 7 million people see the statue every single day. I wonder what they think about when they see it. And I'll bet it's become commonplace. I'll bet you that is just a fixture on the horizon that they see day in and day out. Then I wondered the same thing about myself. Has the forgiving power of my Redeemer become commonplace? Just something I live with day in and day out? Then my mind raced and said, now what causes that? How does something so beautiful and wonderful and majestic become commonplace? Become just something that it's part of my life, but you know, it just blends in with the landscape. Last month I celebrated my 23rd year at Christ Church, which I cannot believe. I told the West Campus, the Lord called me early. I started when I was 11. So, but over my 30 years in the ministry, I've noticed some things in my own heart and just being around the church for so long, how does Christ become commonplace? Well, one way I've seen is he becomes like a good luck charm, or something I might call the rabbit foot's Redeemer. He's pocket-sized, handy, easily packaged. You can dangle him from a necklace or a cross or something. You can glue him to your dashboard in your car. But he's got a specialty, and it's getting you out of a jam. Man, when something bad happens or hard happens, you go, oh, God, help me. Right? I've done this so many times, I hate to even bring it up. Oh, Lord, please help me, right? Get me out of this jam. I need a parking place. Rub the Redeemer. Oh, it's cold today. I hope I get a spot up front, man. I don't even like shopping. Oh, Lord, can I please have that front parking spot? Yeah. I can remember taking tests and going, oh, Lord, rub the Redeemer. Please help me, Lord. Pull out the rabbit's foot. No need to have a relationship with him. No need for deep love. Minimum sacrifice is required. Just keep him in your pocket right next to your four-leaf clover and call on him whenever things get a little tricky. That leads to Jesus as a genie. New jobs, pink Cadillacs, health, and prosperity. I mean, this is running rampant through American Christianity, and it's just horrible theology. Your wish is his command. And best of all, he conveniently goes back into the lamp, the bottle, when you don't want him around. When I need you, Jesus, I'm going to call on you, but, you know, don't infringe on me. How many of you remember the show, I think it's still on, Let's Make a Deal? All right. For some of us, it's Monty Hall. For some of us, it's Wayne Brady. But, you know, all right, Jesus, let's make a deal. I'll do a couple of serve days. I'll attend a few life groups. I'll make more services than I miss. In exchange, you give me the grace behind pearly gates, door number 3. Right? Let's make a deal, Lord. How many times have you said, oh, God, if you help me out of this jam, I will never eat another quarter pounder with cheese in my life. So then you want to honor your deal, so then you have to eat double quarter pounders because you said you would never eat another regular quarter. No, just kidding. But how many times have you made a deal with God? Just get me out of this jam, right? We start bartering with him, and it becomes our let's make a deal savior. Now, obviously, the rabbit's foot redeemer, the genie redeemer, the Monty Hall redeemer, none of these are found in the scripture. What we do find is our compassionate redeemer, who forgives sin, who offers peace through transformation, and is close to us. Not intended to be commonplace, not intended to be a fixture on the horizon. Now, there was another man about 2,000 years ago who was wondering some things about Christ himself. His name was Simon, and he was a Pharisee, which means he's a very religious person, a religious leader, very well respected in that community. And it's part of the story that perplexes me is there's a history with Christ and the religious people. And if you've read through the Gospels, you've seen it. They're kind of consistently trying to trick him to prove that he's not who everybody is saying he is. Now, the Bible even says from the time of him being a boy, he would confound them with wisdom. So I'm always wondering, what kind of gall does it take to say, you guys couldn't trick him, but I can. I'm smarter than the rest of you. Once it got around to you that, man, this kid has been stumping everybody since he was 10 years old, I don't think I would take my turn at bat. You know, I would just, if I had some reservations, I'd just keep them to myself. But Simon doesn't do that. He makes his way to Christ and he says, I would like to have a dinner party, and I'd like you to be a guest. Would you come to my house for a dinner party? And Christ, being so gracious, says, sure, I would love to come. Now, just stop and think about this for a second. He had the Holy One of Israel in his house, reclining at his table. They didn't sit at tables like we do. They kind of laid on the floor on one arm, and they used their other arm to eat, and so their feet are out behind them. So he's got Christ reclining at his table in his house. The prophet that Moses had foretold was sharing a meal with him. Now, this is a religious man. The great climactic moment of history that he claimed to be living for had arrived and was in his house. Right? This is a major moment. It should have been an incredible, wonderful, breathtaking honor for Simon to host the Messiah. But I'm not sure Simon was impressed. I'm thinking he looked at Jesus and all he saw was a common Nazarene whose claims he would interpret as delusional. Now, why do I think this? Because as we learn about the story, we find out that Jesus' feet are still dirty. Now, that might sound crazy to us, but offering a foot washing to guests had been a deeply ingrained custom for thousands of years in this culture. To not offer it was to dishonor one's guest. Jesus, I'd like you to come to my house and be a guest for a dinner party. We'd like to get to know you better. And the first thing they do when he gets there is they dishonor him. It'd be like if I invited you to my house today for lunch, and when you got there, you just saw me look through the blinds and then just never answered the door. Right? I mean, they dishonor him right off the bat. Now, I'm kind of a hothead. When I get disrespected or feel disrespected, I forget about being a man of grace and oftentimes come back very hard. So for those of you who can relate to that, make yourself a little note. Christ is offended, rightfully offended. They purposely offend him, and he shows no sign of offense. I am struck by that kind of demeanor and grace and dignity. He just comes in, they offend him, and he reclines at the table. I would have said, what's wrong with you people? You invite me over here? Somebody better wash my feet. Get me some water. I'm not coming in there with my feet like this. Jeez, oh man, I knew it, religious people. I knew I shouldn't have came here. Not Christ. He reclines at the table. So why is he here? We find this out. Is it a trap? Are they really wondering who Jesus is, or are they just trying to discredit him as a prophet? So the meal's on the table. Superficial pleasantries are being exchanged. A few polite questions. They're breaking the ice. Suddenly, all the eyes facing Jesus are filled with confused concern. Christ is looking around the table, and people start, they're whispering to each other. They're not looking at him anymore. They're looking over him, past over his shoulder, towards his feet. There's an objection. There's a woman who has come into this house, and she's standing near him, and she's clearly not part of this household. She's clearly not an invited guest. She's not on the guest list, and she's clearly unwelcome. And people are murmuring, oh my God, how did she get in here? What is she doing in here? And she's looking intensely at Christ. She's like unaware of everybody else at this table. And she's just staring at Christ, and she's got a small jar of oil in her hands. And now she starts to cry, and then turns to sobbing. And she drops down to her hands and knees, and she positions her head over his feet, and she's crying so much that her tears are flooding his dirty feet, and she begins to clean his feet. And then she does another horrible thing in the eyes of the religious people. She has the audacity to take her hair down, which was an immodest move, and she takes her hair, offends everybody in the room, and begins to clean his feet with her hair as she is sobbing over him. Then, if that wasn't bad enough, she starts to kiss his feet. And the place is going, oh. Now, gasps, mutterings are heard all through the room. People are whispering to each other, do you see what I'm seeing? Can you believe what is happening in front of our eyes? See, this woman had a reputation that was known to everybody in that room. And this reputation is so bad that it was improper to even speak in public about what she did and what she does. You couldn't even bring it up. So we can put two and two together from this kind of thing. We're talking about a prostitute has broke into this dinner party and is showering tears over Christ. In the scripture, she's simply called a major sinner. Okay? Remember that. She's a sinner and a major one. And everybody in that room knew what was packed into that word, major. So everybody's mortified by this sinner's actions who has crashed their dinner party. Well, everybody. Not everyone. Apparently there was one who was not mortified, and it's Jesus Christ. He doesn't seem shocked. In the same way he wasn't shocked when they offended him when he walked in, he shows nothing. He does nothing to stop her. So now there's this awkward, uneasy feeling in the room. Why isn't he stopping her? Right? This is, in my mind, I can imagine a servant of Simon getting up thinking, okay, I got to get this woman out here. And as he goes to move her, Simon waves from, no. Let this go. This is too good. This is a revealing moment. Now, use your imagination. Can you see Simon as he watches this broken woman weep over Christ, pulling her hair down, touching him, kissing his feet? He is thinking, contempt, I can't stand this sinful woman that came in here. And he's got pleasure in his heart. I knew it. I knew he was no holy man, and I got him. If they would have had iPhones back then, he would have had it out, and he would have been recording it, and he would have been pressing send right back to his religious buddies saying, ha-ha, caught, got him. He's no holy man. Nothing could speak more eloquently of the falseness of this so-called prophet than his stunning lack of discernment regarding this immoral woman. How do all of us in this room know that she's a prostitute and he doesn't? He's supposed to be the Messiah. How does he not know this? No holy man would let her pollute him with a touch. This guy's a fraud. He's a sham. Can you imagine the staggering pride and arrogance? He began to rehearse what he would report back to the council. But here's Christ, full of compassion, free of religious judgment. And make no mistake, he knew who she was. He knew exactly who she was. He knew exactly what she did. Now let's pause here for a second and think about this woman. In my mind, I could see that at some point there had to be dreams and aspirations, even in her own heart. But what about her parents? Of what she might be, of what she might become. How many dads do we have in here with little girls? That's awesome, isn't it? I've got two of them. There's nothing like it. Right? You dream of walking her down the aisle someday. You dream of all the things. My middle daughter just moved to Alabama, and it feels like my heart has been ripped out of my chest. Right? My little baby girl is gone. There were dreams for this girl. A dad one time looked at her. Moms with little girls. How did you dress your little girls when you brought them to church? Just go to the nursery today and look at the little girls. They will be dressed up in all these beautiful dresses and things, and just all the different relationships you've had with your daughter growing up. The sun rose and set, right? There was dreams. She'll grow up happy. She'll grow up smart. We don't know her name. We don't know how old she was. We don't know her history, really, other than she's a major sinner. But we do know that somewhere, something went wrong. Bad decisions became normal. And because of her sinful lifestyle, because it was common knowledge, people whispered about her everywhere she went. This was the culture she lived in. Any public gathering she went, people whispered about her. And they didn't hide it. They didn't hide their disgust. In religious piety, they would just whisper, right? They would look at her with disdain. They avoided her company. In Brunswick, the Giant Eagle used to be open 24 hours, and I loved it because I would go at 2 in the morning. I'd walk about 5 laps around that place, nobody there. Then I would do shopping, no idiots in front of me in the line. The sign clearly says 10 items. I count 12 in your basket. If I can count to 12, I know you can. Wrong line. So we could go straight through. She had to go do her things in the middle of the night because it was too painful to go during the day. When people would go to get water, she couldn't go. She would have to go in the middle of the night. I mean, her life is just chaos, pain, disappointment, and hurt. The world is against her. So she's conscious of this great guilt, of all these bad decisions that she's made, of this horrible lifestyle that she's leading. And she stands behind the one who is so holy and so pure. If there's one in that room who could look at her with disdain, it's Christ. He's perfect and holy. He's the one that could, and he doesn't. Her heart begins to break over her sense of guilt, and her tears began to flow, and she dropped at the feet of Christ. There was one who saw her tears and knew her pain. He welcomed her touch. He looked her in the eye. Right? She hasn't experienced any of this in a long, long time, and he calls her forgiven. Can you imagine? Charles Spurgeon said she was greatly agitated in her heart with the question, could she, would she be really forgiven? Man, I'd love this woman. Like, the courage it would take. Could you imagine breaking into an environment like that where everybody is going to judge you because you're desperate? She's heard Christ already. She's heard him speak. And she found out he was in her town. And here's her mindset. If I can get to this man, my life will change. And I prayed this week, Lord, I got to have that kind of resolve. We live in air-conditioned houses and heated houses and drive incredible vehicles, and we can hardly get to church. This woman broke into a hostile environment saying, if I can get to Christ, my life will change. Right? Oh, that just impacts my heart. So bold for this woman to do this. So Simon's internally gloating over this whole situation. He's kind of daydreaming, thinking, this could not have gone any better. And all of a sudden, he hears the words, Simon, I've got something to say to you. I imagine these words from Christ snapped him back from his daydream. So he says, say it, teacher. And Christ gives him the parable of forgiveness. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? You got to love Christ. They're always trying to trick him, and he gives like these two-sentence things, and they're like, oh, man, he got me again. Simon says, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus looks at him and says, you are quite right, Simon. See, I'll give you the parable of forgiveness. In our day, this is like 2 months of income versus 2 years of income, right? One person owes what you make in 2 months. The other person owes what you would make in 24 months. Which one's going to be overjoyed at the cancellation of this debt? And he answers correctly, but he misses the real point. And I'll bet you we do too. I know I did. The real point wasn't, we automatically think about the prostitute being the greater sinner. But what's the real lesson that Christ brought up to this room of religious people? The real point of the parable of forgiveness is nobody can afford to pay. You sit here in judgment of her, and you can't pay either. Nobody can afford to pay, whether you see yourself as a good moral, I make a mistake once in a while, or to you're a prostitute. He said, both of you can't pay. At least this woman came in recognizing she can't pay. Right? So if you thought it was tense about 10 minutes ago, he's looking at the holy people and saying, you guys don't even love God. Because those who are forgiven little, love little. And what's the mark of someone who follows God? We love. So now you can cut the tension with a knife. See, Simon, he's learned significant theological things. He's memorized extensive portions of the scripture. He exercises rigorous self-discipline. He tithes meticulously. He spends much time serving God. He enjoys a reputation as a holy, godly man and hears Christ in his home saying, "You don't have it. You don't get it." That ought to strike us with a little bit of concern that we could spend our time with religious activities and in the eyes of others be considered, "Wow, those people got it together." And then the Holy One of Israel says, "You don't understand it." So here we are, this socially awkward moment. Yes, you answered correctly. Both are forgiven. Now you got to love, I just love the style of Christ. All right, they've been disrespecting him. They've disrespected her. He continues to talk to Simon, but he moves his head and he just looks at the woman. I mean, that would have offended them so incredible. Like, you could just see him so calmly talking to Simon, and he turns his head and he says, "Do you see this woman?" And he just continues to look at her. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many," right? I know who she is, "are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he says right to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, those who have been forgiven, who recognize that we can't afford to pay, that results in us being people who love other people, not judge other people. So the climate in this room is not, it's not friendly right now. So Jesus applies this principle. And basically what he's saying is, number one, Simon, you're unaware of your sin. And this is what we talked about a second ago. "I'm not that bad of a person. I sin once a while, and I ask God to forgive me." That is not the biblical view of sin, right? We are all debtors and can't afford to pay. Sin isn't something you do. Sin is something you are. I got bad news and good news for you this morning. The bad news is you're all sinners. It's not your behavior. It's not a few bad things you've done. You are a sinner. Right? Sometimes the religious problem is we have a limited view of our own sin. We're pervasively sinful. Simon doesn't get it. Then secondly, Christ said, "Simon, you don't understand forgiveness." Basically saying you're worse off than you think. I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that Simon had no clue he was going to be placed in this category with the prostitute when this whole thing started. In about 3 minutes, he went from internally gloating, like, "Got him," to going, "What just happened? What? What? You know, he's perplexed. The unnamed woman is at the bottom, female, unmarried, a sinner. She's the one that responds to Christ, is reconciled to God, and receives public affirmation for her faith. He's saying it's the broken woman, not the good religious man, that describes what Jesus describes as the model for worship. This prostitute becomes the model for what real worship looks like. Real worship isn't us singing some songs that energize us. That's celebrating. Real worship is recognizing I am a sinner, and I am desperate for his grace. He cannot become commonplace because I am desperate for him every single day. Now, just one more heap of tension. Jesus assures the woman that she is forgiven from God. Now the whispers are saying, "Who does this guy think he is?" Okay, he lets her touch him. That was bad enough. She took her hair down. We can't believe what's going on. He looks at us and tells us we're just like, we're all in the same boat. And now he's got the audacity to say your sins are forgiven. Who does he think he is? Simon, you don't understand forgiveness. See, when God forgives, he forgets. I'm going to say that again because you just missed it. When God forgives, he forgets. Well, you guys must be living perfect, pure. pure, holy lives. I'm going to keep saying it till somebody says amen. God doesn't just forgive, he forgets. I'd still call that pathetic. God doesn't just forgive, he forgets.
Amen.
Thank you. A remarkable promise. You have to stop and think about this for a second. He erases the board. He destroys the evidence. He deletes the videos. He clears the computer. He doesn't remember my mistakes. For all the things he does do, this is the one thing he doesn't. He refuses to keep a list of my wrongs. When I ask forgiveness for the same thing that I've struggled with, he doesn't pull out a clipboard and whisper to my heart, "Paul, I've already forgiven you that 576 times. Quit asking me. Get your life together and come back." But that's how we think God is. That's exactly how we think God is. And he's not. He forgives and he forgets. And he starts transforming our heart when we will really come to him broken. He begins to transform our hearts so that we're different people and those things fall down by the wayside. I know it sounds too good to be true, but the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? I'll translate it for you. Gone. Gone. You can't find it. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. He doesn't remember. When he forgives you, he forgets. There's a problem, though. I remember. And I'm willing to bet that you remember. You still remember. You still remember what you did. You made a horrible decision in your past, one that still haunts you. In the darkness of your heart lurks the ghost of yesterday's sins. These are sins you may have confessed, errors which you've repented, damage that you've done your best to repair. You might even stand here, sit here this morning, a different person, but the ghost still lingers. Those little whispers love to remind you of moments when you crashed through a boundary you said you would never cross. And every once in a while, at horrible timing, you'll hear, "Ah, if they knew. If they knew what you thought. If they knew what you did. If they knew you in your younger days, they wouldn't have anything to do with you." That little voice says, "You lead a small group, lead a life group? No way. No way. You can't do that." You know how I know this? I hear it every week when I step up those steps over there. You know, the Bible says evil is the accuser of the brethren. This little voice is how evil works. Ah, accusation, accusation, accusation. And what I've learned to do is agree with it. Yep, you're right. But you need to meet my friend, Jesus Christ. Why don't you bring it up to him? Don't bring it up to me. Bring it up to him and see how it goes for you. Because I belong to him. And my faith is in him. That his love and his grace and his mercy have covered me. So any accusation you want to bring to my heart this morning has to go through my friend Christ. But really, in a deep, dark place, we silently wonder, just like this broken woman did, am I really forgiven? Yeah, I'm sure God forgets most of our mistakes, but do you think he could actually forgive the time I fill in the blank? Then let me remind you, we're talking in our story today, a major sinner breaks into this room because she believed, yes, Christ could forgive a major sinner. Now what happens? Our spiritual walk starts to limp. Our heart has no peace. Now, honestly, do you think God sends that little whisper, that little voice? Do you think that's coming from God? Do you think he's reminding you of your mistakes? Do you think God was just being poetic when he said, "I will remember your sins no more"? Was he exaggerating when he said, I'll cast your sins as far as the east is from the west? Do you actually believe Christ would make a statement like, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace, and then rub our noses every time we ask for help? No, those voices don't come from him. What we need is an occasional reminder of God's nature, his forgetful nature. Do you know to love conditionally is against God's nature? We love conditionally, right? God doesn't. Here's good news for you this morning. God loves you because he's loving, not because you're lovable. I've preached this through our campuses, and I've had several people ask me about our responsibility. Don't I have to straighten it up for him? And I said, no, if you could straighten it up, you would. The problem is you haven't come to him and asked for forgiveness so that he can straighten you up. You're just going to go through the same cycle. Yeah, I've forgiven you 576 times. Now, how about really being broken? This woman was broken, weeping, sobbing over the feet of Christ. Listen, your sin is no match for his grace. There's your second place to say amen. You guys are 0 for 2. Your sin is no match for his grace. Amen. That is some of the best news you will ever hear. A major prostitute, probably the worst sinner in that community, breaks into a religious environment and finds out she can be forgiven. And when Christ looks at her, she understands that her sins have now been forgotten. What is your view of the Savior? Is it common? Has it become a fixture on the landscape like the Blessed Redeemer? Or are you desperate for him? We sang the song in Breathe, the second song. And I am desperate for you. I'm afraid it's so easy to get in greased grooves that we cease being desperate for him. And every once in a while, we need a reminder of our sinful nature, and then we need to be reminded of his gracious, loving forgiveness so that we can open-heartedly come before him and experience the small whispers of the Holy Spirit. Instead of the accusations of the brethren, because the Holy Spirit will begin to whisper life and freedom into our heart. Why did someone build a great statue of Christ with outstretched arms? Because a broke-down woman, a major sinner, could brave her way to him and find forgiveness and peace. Quickly, I got to say something about this word peace. Usually in a situation like this, Christ would say something like, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. Right? We see that several times. In this case, we see your sins are forgiven, go in peace. We brought up her life. Can you imagine the chaos before she gets to Christ and then to hear him say, I love you, you're forgiven, now you finally get to live a life in peace. Right? This morning, where are you paying a baggage fee? Where are you paying the price of not letting go? What bags, what guilt, and what shame are you carrying around? And as you leave this morning, will you be leaving in peace, or are you going to walk out of here carrying the weight of your guilt and your shame? That's what we're faced with this morning. What shame and guilt from your past or present, maybe it's something you're going through right now, feel like they are beyond Jesus' forgiveness? I'm here to tell you they're not beyond the forgiveness of God. Here it is. Ready? You got to put this in your memory forever and say it to yourself every day. God loves to restore people. You know what the moral of the parable of forgiveness is? Nobody can pay, but God's got a heart that loves to restore people. And now I want to personalize it. God loves to restore you. It's a beautiful thought to think about all of us together. Now it's a sobering thought to think he wants to restore me. So before we pray, I want to have just a moment of silence, and I want you to think about something from the past or the present or whatever this guilt and shame is or whatever the incident is or what. It might have been something not that you did, but something that you didn't do, right? Whatever it is, I want you to think about it right now, and we're going to pray, and we're going to sing a song that kind of closes this whole thing out. And then I want you to leave that with Christ, and I hope you hear the Holy Spirit whisper to you, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. So let's just have a few moments of silence, and I'll close us in prayer. Oh, Father, I believe we are presumptuous, not when we marvel at your grace, but when we reject it. Father, I believe we're sacrilegious, not when we claim your forgiveness, but when we allow the haunting sins of yesterday to convince us that you forgive, but you don't forget. Lord, I have a simple prayer this morning. It's that we could learn to live in the awesome light of your love. That just like this broken woman, we could be truly broken over our sinful condition. That we could be desperate and see you as our only hope. That your mercy, that your grace and your peace would rest as the highest trophy in our life, and that our walk with you would never become commonplace. Father, give us courage and strength. Give us insight into what is truly important. Father, I thank you for this great kind of love. I am amazed by it. I am humbled by it. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the power of forgiveness. And I pray for myself and everyone in here that we could grow in the ability to live the life of peace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.